Thee at the close of this day, we would ask that You would help us to draw near unto Thee. Lord, we confess that this is indeed a Sabbath day, and we would ask that You would help us to rest in Christ, that we would know each one the power of the Holy Spirit upon us, that we would worship Thee in spirit and in truth. Lord, come in our midst. Take this book and use it as a lively book in our midst. Speak to our hearts. Lord, give to us what we need. May we hear something this night that would indeed restore us and revive us to follow after Thee. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. What are you able to do in worship? In the Church of Rome, for the most part, you're a spectator. The Protestants have emphasized the fact that you are active in worship. You are to have the Spirit of God upon you as you worship, and you are to worship in truth. As we would come tonight to worship, one aspect of our worship is blessing the Lord. Spurgeon said, if we would never cease to bless Him till He ceases to bless us, our employment would be eternal. Certainly tonight, if we were to sit down and begin to count all the blessings that we have received at His hand, our own hearts and souls would be stirred to bless Him and to give Him the glory due His name. David is busy blessing God in this psalm. He commands his soul to bless God. He stirs up his memory of all that God has done for him. David was a very busy man. Sometimes we think we're busy. Here is the King of Israel, one who ruled the people, one who defended the people, one who provided for the people. David was a busy man. And yet David found that he needed at times to sit back, as it were, and come before God and cause his soul to reflect on all the things that God had done for him. This is that type of psalm. At the beginning of the psalm, he starts with the command to his soul to bless God. At the end of the psalm, he's calling upon the creatures in God's creation to help him in the blessing of God. He's calling upon the angels to be his choir. And then he stirs himself again and commands his soul to bless God. What does he bless God for? Well, as you go down through this psalm, there are three great truths that he's emphasizing over and over again. First of all, he's commanding his soul to bless God for his gifts. You see this in verse 3 down through verse 6. The gifts that God gives to his people. Actually, verse 6 is in the same form as verse 3, 4, and 5 in the Hebrew. It begins, as the others do, who doeth these things, who satisfieth thy mouth, who redeemeth thy life, who forgiveth thine iniquities. Well, verse 6 begins, who executeth righteousness is Jehovah, and justice for all that are oppressed. These are the things God gives, the Lord gives for his people. But when you come then to verse 7 down to verse 18, you have the goodness of the Lord brought to our attention. I say the goodness of the Lord because this is what was revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. And you have a direct quote from that revelation of God to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. In verse number 8, you read, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. That's the same verse found in Exodus 34, the last half of verse 6. Oh, it's different translation here in the English, but the Hebrew is exactly the same. And you'll note that he says in verse 7, He, that is Jehovah, made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. Well, that's what Moses had asked for. Lord, show me Your way. Show me Your way. And God did. He showed him the way of His goodness, the glory of His goodness. And so he now reflects on that goodness. That is that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And as he begins to look upon God's goodness, it's like a diamond that he's holding up to the light and he keeps turning it and turning it and turning it. And he speaks here concerning that goodness as relation to his forgiveness, his great mercy, his great compassion or pity. And he's turning about this great truth of God's goodness, looking at these attributes. He's seeing the glory of them and reflecting upon them. And then in verse 19, David comes and he speaks concerning God's greatness. The glory of His throne. His kingdom rules over all. Brethren, if tonight you would think on what David thought on, your heart would bless God. You would find from within this compulsion to bless God, to declare to God His glory. Tonight I want us to focus on one aspect of this that David reflected on. Indeed, when you think on these things as David did, you'll see that he was no second-class theologian. David would certainly stand head and shoulders above the rank-and-file theologian or pastor today. He thought deeply on what God was like, and especially the gospel as it's reflected in God's goodness. And tonight I want us to look at one verse, and that is verse 5. In the section where he's dealing with that which the Lord gives to his people, he says, "Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." He satisfieth our mouth with good things. Tonight I want us to look at the gift of his grace. You don't deserve this good thing that God gives us. And we'll look at the growth that comes from this gift. And then finally, we're going to look at not just the growth, but the greatness of that growth. How great is the fact that he's renewed us? What is it that we're like now that we're renewed? Well, first of all, let's think tonight on this gift that God gives to his people. It says he gives us good things. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. The Lord is good and doeth good, we read in Psalm 119. Then why does it surprise us that he gives us good things? How often the devil would come and slander us and say, no, this evil came from the Lord's hand. No, the Lord gives good things to his people. Sometimes those good things are in the form of a trial, but in the midst of that trial, the Lord comes and he makes himself known. That is a good thing. It's not bad that you're tried. It's what you do in the trial that can be good or bad. And the Lord allows us to be tested. He allows us to be tried that we might see his glory in the midst of our trials. Every good and gift and every perfect gift is from above, James says. He cometh down from the Father of lights. Every good gift is from above, James 1, verse 17. When we think of the ultimate good, we can say that God gave us his Son. The Lord gave us that good gift. He gave us his Son to atone for our sins, and every other gift that we now have comes in connection with the giving of his Son. Paul said, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" Our God is good, and he has found a way of blessing us with good things through his Son. But what are these good things? Well, it's interesting that he says he satisfies thy mouth with good things. The Hebrew word there for mouth is not the normal word. It's the word for ornament. Our translators take it as mouth, and I think they're well deserving of translating it that way, but it's an unusual word. He satisfieth thy mouth with good things. What was it that God did for the people of Israel in the Old Testament that would satisfy their mouth? Or perhaps we can think of it this way. What was it that God caused the people of Israel to feed upon? What did he demand that be put in their mouth periodically? Well, as you go back to the Old Testament, there are a number of things that they were to feast on, that they were to feed on. One thing that they were to feed on was the Passover. Yearly, they were to feed on the Passover. The Passover was to remind them as to what happened in Egypt when they came out, God's redemption. Once a year, they were to feast on this redemption. They were to think upon it. They were to take it in physically. And in taking it in physically, they were to think upon that glorious redemption that this physical redemption was merely a type of. They were to think about the coming Passover lamb. They were to think upon that one who would be perfect in and of himself, that one who would lay down his life on their behalf, that one who would shed his blood. And because of the covering of the blood, they would be spared from the wrath of God. God made them to eat that Passover lamb. And in eating that Passover lamb, they were doing a similar act that you and I would do at the Lord's table. They were taking to themselves physically while their faith, as it were, overlapped the symbols and laid hold of Christ spiritually. They had to feast on the Passover. Have you ever feasted on the Passover lamb? If not, your soul is going to be dry. Your soul is going to be cold. The Lord has instituted now in the New Testament, in this New Testament covenant, that we come to the table periodically and that we feast on the sacrifice of Christ, that we remember His shed blood, that we remember the new covenant that was established based upon that blood. Brethren, if you won't put that in your mouth, you're never going to be satisfied. The Lord has made this that we would be satisfied. And one of the things that we are to be satisfied with is the Lord's Passover, that is Christ Himself. And so in the Old Testament, they were to eat, as it were, and they were to drink, as it were, in a manner that would remind them of what He did for them at the Passover and their glorious salvation. Jesus Christ said, "He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You have to eat His flesh, you have to drink His blood if you're going to be raised up at the last day. Now, He's speaking there concerning His sacrifice on Calvary. Rome comes and says, no, this is the Lord's table. But it's not the Lord's table. They themselves would not give to their people both the bread and the cup. So He said, you have to eat My flesh and drink My blood. So in that case, every Roman Catholic who does not take the cup is damned forever because he's never drank the blood. But it's not speaking about the literal body and blood of Christ. It's speaking of the symbol concerning the body and blood of Christ. If that were not the case, and certainly the disciples in John chapter 6 were not saved yet. Because at this point, the Lord's table hadn't been instituted. They didn't have opportunity of eating and drinking His blood. No, they were saved. Why? Because they had laid hold of the atoning work of Christ. They were trusting in that atoning work that was yet to come. And they were saved at this point in their life. But our Lord makes the point that if you're going to have life, you must come for Me, and you must see Me in a certain fashion. You must see Me as that sacrifice, and you must lay hold of that sacrifice if you're going to be raised up in the last day by Me. And so one of the things the Lord put in their mouth, demanded that they feast upon, was this Passover lamb. But you know, there's other things that they were to eat as well. There were different kinds of offerings. There was the burnt offering, there was the guilt offering, there was the sin offering, there was the meal offering, but there was also the peace offering. The peace offering was the offering that they were to eat. There was a portion of that offering that they themselves were to partake of. Now, if you had sinned against the Lord, there was an order to the offering of sacrifices. The first sacrifice you would give to the Lord is the sin offering. And then you would follow that with a burnt offering. And then you would follow that offering with a peace offering. Restoration with the Lord was being symbolized by these three offerings. All three of these offerings were picturing the work of Christ, but each one was teaching the worshiper something different. In the sin offering, you would confess your sins over the animal and slay the animal. You did not eat that animal. That animal was then used in the service, as it were, being burnt on the altar and the blood being manipulated before God. You had to confess your sins. And then the slaying of that animal, the shedding of that blood, it was indicating to the worshiper that his sins were being removed, not by what he did, but by the death of another, by the death of this animal that is the one symbolized by the animal who was to come, the Messiah. Then you came with a burnt offering. In the burnt offering, you would take the animal and you would burn the whole animal before God. The skin of the animal oftentimes was given to the priest as a symbol. That was symbolic of something relating again to the work of Christ. But what was being done in the burnt offering? Well, the whole animal, as it were, was being dedicated to God, was dying, as it were, was being presented to God. In the burnt offering, the worshiper was to dedicate himself to the Lord, consecrate himself to the Lord, give himself back to the Lord. But his consecration was not perfect. How then was he accepted in his consecration? He was accepted based upon this animal, what the animal represented in his death. Jesus Christ's consecration makes your consecration, my dedication, acceptable before God. And without His death, without His representation, our dedication to God is imperfect. And we would be cast off. But tonight the Lord is pleased with the singing of His people. The Lord is pleased with the praying of His people, with the service of His people, with the worship of His people. Why? Because they're doing all this through Christ. He is our representative head. He is that burnt offering. Then they would offer the peace offering. This was the last of the three offerings. In this offering, part of it was burned to the Lord. Part of it was given to the priest who ate it. Part of it was given to the worshiper who would eat. Part to the Lord, part to the priest, part to the worshiper. This was like a communal meal, indicating all was at peace. Hence it was called the peace offering. Brethren, tonight, through the one sacrifice of Christ, our sins are atoned for. Through the one sacrifice of Christ, we are able to give Him worship and praise because our dedication is accepted. And through that one sacrifice of Christ, we have communion with God. You can now commune with Him as you would with a brother in Christ over a meal. You can sit down and fellowship with God. You can commune with Him. You can draw near to God. God can draw near to you. What was that pictured in? It was pictured in the peace offering. And God demanded that the people eat, that it be put in their mouth, that they think, that they meditate upon the fact that it's by accepting the work of Christ they have now communion with God restored. How often do you think upon Christ? The fact that you can draw near to God through Him. In Ephesians chapter 2, it stresses the fact that He is our peace offering. John 1 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship, communion, one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You and I have an offering that enables us to commune with God, to draw near to God. What is it? It's that peace offering. And Israel was to put that in their mouth. He says it would satisfy their soul. The beginning of our peace starts in redemption. And in the Passover, they were to think on the beginning of that peace. But the continuation of that peace was also based upon the blood atonement of Christ. And the Lord made them think upon that as well. We are to keep before us ever the fact that Jesus Christ is our atonement and that our communion, our peace with God is based upon what He has done. But there is something else that the Lord in the Old Testament made them eat. In the wilderness wandering, which is typical of what we are now, where we are now, 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of that wilderness wandering, and it says that we're not to lust as they lusted, we're not to sin as they sinned. And in speaking of that, there was something God did for them that they had to partake of, that they had to eat in that wilderness. What was it? It was the manna come down from heaven. The manna come down from heaven. Our Lord says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Their being preserved in time of trial was based on the fact that they feasted on this bread. Now, the bread itself was a miracle. Every day this miracle took place except the Sabbath day. In a sense, you could say the Sabbath day was miraculous and that it didn't come on the Sabbath day. The liberals, I was reading an article where they said that this manna was produced by bugs. That the bugs somehow formed this manna and that's what they ate. It was something the manna that the bugs produced. And I thought, boy, that's a strange miracle. The manna was produced on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. And then on Friday, the Scripture says they had twice as much manna. So the bugs knew to double the manna on Friday because there was no manna coming on Saturday. Kind of unusual bugs. I don't know if we've ever seen anything the like of it before. But Scripture says it began in their wilderness wandering and it ended when they crossed the Jordan. No, it wasn't produced by bugs. It was produced by God. It's called the bread of heaven. Bread of heaven. But we're not sure how God made it. It could have been out of nothing, ex nihilo, to use the theological term, or it could have been somehow He took the molecules and what is in the heavens and formed the manna. We're not sure how He did it, but it came down every day, except the Sabbath day. Twice as much the day before the Sabbath day. Every day they had this miraculous bread, and this miraculous bread was telling them that they do not live by bread alone. That's what it was telling them. Because they live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord. You see, the Lord could cut off the bread. And every day this miracle came reminding them that it was God who preserved them. It was God who kept them alive. It was God who was meeting their basic needs. They had to remember the fact that the Word of God was more important than their very sustenance. Because if they broke the Word of God and rebelled against His will, He could cut off the manna. The manna was teaching them that man does not live by bread alone. The manna was also pointing to the direction of the coming of Christ. Christ is that manna that you and I feast on. We are to eat His bread. We are to think upon Him. Again, the manna is symbolic of the substitutionary work of Christ according to John chapter 6. And we are to think on that day. It gives you sustenance. It preserves you in your wilderness wandering. Now, there are times when the people tired of the manna. You read about that in the Old Testament. This miracle happened every day, and they got tired of it. They got tired of the taste. There's different ways they could cook it and use it, but they got tired of the taste. You would think that God's people would never get tired of hearing of Christ. And yet some of God's people find it drudgery when you bring up the great truths about who Christ is and what He has done. That which should thrill their soul and stir them becomes drudgery. Well, we've heard that before. Well, you talked about Christ last week, and you talked about Him the week before, and you talked about Him the week before that. Give us something new to eat. Take us back to Egypt and give us something from Egypt. That was the cry of those in the wilderness. Is that not the cry of many a soul today in the Church of Christ? Take us back to the world. We're tired of hearing about Christ. We want to come together and be entertained. Give us some kind of music like the world has. Give us some kind of entertainment like the world has. Give us something sensational. Quit feeding us this manna. Brethren, if that's your heart attitude, there's something wrong with the soul. There's something wrong with the appetite. The soul that is ripe for God longs for this manna. It can't get enough of the manna. It loves this bread come down from heaven. It desires this bread come down from heaven. That which preserves us in our wilderness wandering is this manna. We are to think upon Christ. He is our peace, but He is also our preservation. That's what gives us spiritual life. And if you're not feeding on the manna, you're not feeding upon what Christ is for you, you're going to find your soul cold. You're going to find your spiritual life, as it were, drying up. The renewal comes as you feast upon Christ. There was something else they gave them. The Lord gave them in the wilderness wandering. He gave them water from a rock. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, the rock that followed them, that rock is Christ. Jesus Christ is the rock that we drink from. The wilderness wandering is pictured in the Old Testament for the Jewish nation in a feast. And that is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was to be done once a year, and they were to remember how God, in the wilderness wandering, preserved them, and how He miraculously gave to their needs. And one of the things they were to do to remember that wilderness wandering was to build booths. Take the branches of a palm tree and build a little hut. And they were to live in that hut during that time. The Feast of Tabernacles, as far as reality, has not yet been fulfilled in Scripture. Passover is fulfilled in the Lord's death in Calvary. Pentecost, the second great feast, was fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the Feast of Tabernacles has not yet been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled when we get to glory. Glory is the fulfillment of this Feast of Tabernacles, when the Lord comes. And all we do then is remember the wilderness wandering that we're in now. Remembering the hot times, remembering the dry times, remembering the trials and the afflictions. You have statements concerning this in Revelation chapter 7. You have statements concerning this in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. It's coming a day when you're going to look back on this wilderness wandering. Our Lord, during the Feast of Tabernacles, presented Himself in Jerusalem. And when He did, He spoke on the last day of this feast, and He said this to the crowd, if any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. This was the Feast of Tabernacles, remembering the wilderness wanderings. In the wilderness wandering, the rock followed them, the rock was smitten, and the water flowed. And now He comes to the people as He's standing before them, and He says, are you thirsty? Are you in that wilderness wandering? If you come to Me, I'll give you drink. If you thirst and come to Me, I'm going to quench that thirst. Whosoever drinketh, He said to the woman at the well, whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Do you need power this evening? Spiritual power? There is power that comes to you from the Savior. It's the Holy Spirit. In fact, John comments on the fact that he spoke of the Spirit who was to be given. This flowing, as it were, of the living waters out of the midst is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, come and drink. Come unto me continually. Drink continually. Believe on me continually. And he says, out of your midst will flow continual rivers of living water. They had to put that in their mouth. And in doing so, they were picturing for us, declaring to us that we too need to feast upon Christ. That we need that spiritual power that comes from Him. And it comes as we feast upon Him, as we come to Him. He gives that spiritual life. Psalm 107 verse 9 says, "For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." Same thought that we have here before us. Let's think for a few minutes tonight concerning the growth that comes from this gift. That is the feasting upon Christ. What is it that will happen to our soul? Now, we know that a car will not run without gas. You've got to put fuel in it. We know that flowers, if they're to grow, you have to water them. We know that the physical body, to be active and healthy, has to be fed. Yet how often, as brethren, we come to the area of our spiritual life and we see no need to feast upon Christ. Well, that's for the preacher to do. That's not for me to do. That's for the Sunday school teacher and the elder to do, but not for me. But if you will not feast upon Christ, you will not have the growth that comes from Christ. You'll not have the strength that comes from Him. You and I are commanded to be renewed in the inner man. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It is not optional that we be renewed. God commands it. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23 says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." If we're not being renewed in the spirit of our mind, we're sinning. We're breaking God's command. Well, how are you renewed in the spirit of the mind? Well, the one who does the renewing is the Holy Spirit. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration." That's that new birth, the beginning of life. "And by the renewing of the Holy Ghost." That's the continuation of that life. The washing of regeneration came by the Holy Spirit, and the renewing comes by the Holy Spirit. And so it's the Spirit that does it, but God commands you to be renewed. There are things that you do that are said to be a means of grace by the theologians. And if you don't do these things, the Spirit's not going to move. He's not going to come. He's not going to renew the mind. He's not going to strengthen your soul. There are things that you must do. What are those things? Well, you have to feast on Christ. As in the Old Testament, God satisfied their mouth with good things. So that was picturing that you and I must feast upon Christ. And if we would feast upon Christ, it will renew our mind. It will strengthen our mind. It will bring our mind back to that lively state where we can follow after the Lord. I quoted the command in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world." What does it say in the verse before that? "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." What are the mercies of God? It's all that Christ has done. It's the first 11 chapters of Romans. It's our justification, our sanctification, our election and predestination, our glorification. It's what Christ has done for His people and will do for His people. And Paul says, "I beseech you, based on those mercies, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world, but renew the mind." You see, for the Apostle Paul, keeping the command was not divorced from the gospel. It is the gospel that renews the soul. And you and I, because we're prone to forget, because we live in a world that denies the gospel, we have to take time to think on that gospel day after day after day. It is the only thing that will satisfy the soul. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, Paul says, "And having put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him." You're renewed, wow, in knowledge. As you think upon the gospel, as you focus upon what you are in Christ, there is that renewal. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, he speaks of that renewal in a negative sense. He was speaking of those who were not glorying in Christ, and he talked about what was not happening in them. And he says this, not holding the head, that is Christ. They were not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increased with the increase of God. They weren't holding the head from which the nourishment came. Brethren, there's only one way to be renewed. And that is to come and to think upon what Christ has done. To come and to feast upon what Christ has done. To come, as it were, and lay hold of Christ afresh, lay hold of what He is for His people in His atoning work and in His priestly work. The Apostle Paul knew this. And because of it, he was constantly renewed throughout his ministry. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 16 concerning himself. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. I don't know anyone who in their life bears the marks of renewal like Paul. I mean, you read even at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 about what he wrote to Timothy, and there's not even a hint that this man is in defeat. He's locked up. He's awaiting the day of his execution. He knows he's about to leave this earth. And here's a man in victory. He knew what it was to be renewed. And this man who speaks about renewal, even though the outward man was perishing, even the old outward man was being destroyed, as it were, he says, in the inward man, I'm just as strong as I was before. This is not an armchair theologian speaking to us. This is not some monk up in the monastic cell who doesn't know about the problems of life. This is the Apostle Paul who knew what it was to go against religious bodies and organizations, knew what it was to take on councils of men, knew what it was to take on kings and governors. All of those were in opposition to Paul. He knew all of that opposition, yet he keeps going. He knew what it was at times to faint from fasting, and yet spiritually he was strong. He knew what it was to have the body beaten and beaten and beaten again. He knew what it was to be imprisoned. Nothing you did to the body, that is Paul's body, kept him from going on. He was renewed in the inner man. And the testimony we have then from Paul is the same testimony we have from David. If you would feast upon the things God puts in your mouth, you will know a renewing. And that God puts in our mouth is the work of Christ. Who Christ is and what He has done. One preacher said this, everything that satisfieth must have the nature of God in it. Nothing else will ever satisfy. The heart was made for God, and only God can meet it. God has made you for Himself. You're not going to find satisfaction anywhere else. And because we have sinned against Him, where we find that satisfaction is going to be in the mediator that He has appointed in our behalf, that is the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. But what is the result of this growth? He says if you will feast upon Christ, you're going to be renewed. And if you're renewed, how great is that renewal? Well, look at what our text says. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Like the eagles. Now, if you'll turn back just for a moment to Psalm 102, verse 6 and 7, we see animals brought to our attention, birds that are brought to our attention, that reflect a believer who's in great trial, great distress. Verse 6 says, I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am like a sparrow alone upon the housetop. This is a man of God, but he's in distress. He's in trial. What we're reading about now in Psalm 103 is a man of God in triumph. One who's like an eagle. He's not one of these birds that are kind of ugly. This is the majestic bird, the noble bird, the king of the birds, as it were. And he says, if you will be renewed by having your mouth satisfied with the things I put in it, you'll be like an eagle. Like an eagle. This is not the only time in the Old Testament this promise comes to our attention. In Isaiah chapter 40, we have this promise in verse 30 and 31. Listen to the words in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30 and 31. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's a believer in triumph. Mounting up with wings as eagles. Does that describe your spirituality? We all have the tendency to faint. He says, now the ewes, they seem to run all day and not get tired. He said, they'll faint, but not this man. Why, the young men, they'll fall, but not this man. This man will know the source of continual renewal. What man? The man that waits upon the Lord. His mind and his heart is fixed upon the Lord. Where is our heart and mind tonight? If we're fainting, there's a reason for it. We can be so busy, even busy about good things, that we forget the Lord and our hearts are taken away from the Lord and we're no longer stirred anymore. Remember that day when you first came to Christ and the joy was there? The love was there? The Lord would have said something to you, you'd have done anything. He said, jump over the mountain, you'd have tried to jump over the mountain. But along life's way, you and I grow tired, we grow faint, we get our eyes off the Lord. And when our eyes are off the Lord, almost any command becomes a drudgery. How do you get the strength back? You get the strength back by coming and focusing on what Christ has done for you. We love Him because He first loved us. Our hearts are renewed when we take the food into our soul that God puts before us. That food is Christ. As you look in the Old Testament concerning the eagle, there are a number of different images concerning this bird. One image deals with the swiftness of the eagle. It says, for instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, in the lament that David gave concerning Jonathan and Saul, that they were swift like the eagles, or swifter than the eagles. Where do you find the power to run the way of God's commandments? Power comes by feasting on what you are in Christ. As you see what you are in Christ, it'll move the heart to do exploits for God. As you focus on all that Christ has done, all that Christ right now is doing, all that Christ will do for you, your heart overwhelms with gratitude for what He has done, is doing, and will do, you will run the way of His commandments. Psalmist prays, Lord, open my heart that I might run the way of Thy commandments. Well, he can open the heart. But the way he opens the heart is with the gospel. You say, well, that's the way my heart was first opened when I got saved, was by that gospel. That's the way he continues to open the heart. Your heart is renewed so it can run the way of God's commandments as you feast upon that which God puts in your mouth, as you feast upon Christ. The eagles are also known in Scripture to be that animal, that bird that soars into the heavens. Sometimes you almost lose sight of them as they keep circling upward and upward and upward. Certainly that speaks tonight concerning the place of prayer, and our prayer is going to heaven. Proverbs 24, I think, is verse 5, or 23 verse 5 says, they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. What is it that takes your soul toward heaven like an eagle? What is it that gives you, as it were, power to run into His presence? Is it not feasting on Christ? Tonight you can't tell me that I believe, that you believe, that God is your Creator, that the atoning work of Christ has made a way where you as a creature can come into His presence and bring your praise and petitions. You can't tell me you believe that and you don't want to pray. You can't tell me that. If we believe that the Creator of the ends of the earth is bidding us in His presence, commanding us to come into His presence, and He has made a way whereby we can come through the blood of Christ, if you believe that, you're going to pray. You don't have to be invited. You're going to come. Our difficulty is we don't believe it. Oh, we have the atoning work of Christ, and we have it in our creed, and we see it in the Scriptures. But when it comes to the practical effects of actually coming to God in prayer, we think that's for somebody else. And yet tonight, if the President of the United States gave us an invitation and said, come, I want to meet with you, and I'll make the way whereby you can come. I'll have someone come and pick you up. I'll bring you right to the doorstep. You're going to come into my home, and we're going to sit down and talk face to face. You believed it, not a one of us would turn them down. But the one who created the President of the United States says, come into my presence. And he says, through the blood and the atoning work of Christ, I have made a way. I dare say the thing that keeps us out of his presence is not that the atonement has failed. It's that our faith has failed. And we cease coming because we don't believe the atonement will avail for us. How do we soar like an eagle? We come back to the atoning work of Christ. We come back and we feast upon what Christ is for his people. We come back to the Passover, the peace offering, the manna. We come back to that rock and drink again and again and again. And as we think upon what Christ is, you'll fly into his presence. You'll desire to go into his presence. Isn't that what the apostle does in Hebrews chapter 10? Brings to our attention the atoning work of Christ. Brings to our attention the priestly ministry of Christ. And then he says, let us draw near. First command, let us draw near. Do you believe it tonight? If you feast upon Christ, you will soar like an eagle. You will go, as it were, to heaven with your praying. The eagle is also known for his sight. Be a long ways off and be able to see things clearly. Tonight, perhaps your sight is dim. How often it is, as we look at this world, we begin to adopt the world's attitudes, the world's viewpoints, and we don't see anymore. We can't see correctly. How do you get back the focus? How do you get back the proper perspective? You come back to the gospel. And you think on the gospel. If this is important to God, it must be important for me. If this is what God's doing on the earth, this is the most important thing on the earth. We come back to the gospel. And as we think on that gospel, what does it do? It brings everything back into perspective. Psalm 73, the psalmist lost his perspective. He saw the world, and he saw the people of the world, and he was ready to speak out and to betray the Lord and the people of the Lord by rebelling against the Lord. All that was going on in his heart. And it says he came into the sanctuary of the Lord, and he says, I saw their end. Saw their end. You see, the gospel deals with the end of men. Where are you going to end up? Paul says there's a judgment according to my gospel. And as you see the day of judgment, where men are going to end up, there's only one thing that's important, and that is, how do I get right with this God now? How do I get right with Him now? And that brings everything in perspective. Everything's in its proper place now. The eternal is now governing the temporal. How is your sight tonight? You want to be like an eagle? You've got to be renewed. You're going to be renewed, you've got to feast upon what God puts in your mouth. And what he puts in the mouth is the work of Christ. We can also speak of the security of the eagle. In the Scripture, the eagle is viewed as that bird that's able to soar up to the mountaintops where no one can come and reach it. No one can bring it down. No one can pull it down and harm it. Brethren, if you're going to have the security of the eagle, you can only find it in one place. It's in the gospel. People are finding security or trying to find security and that which is round about them. But everything that's round about us can be moved and taken away from us. We find security in another person. Well, can that person be removed? Death can remove it. Illness can remove it. And that makes us very insecure. We find security in wealth. And we look at our wealth and we see, you know, it's not as wealthy as it used to be. And we feel our insecurity again. We find our security sometimes in the homes or in lands until they go up in a fire. The one thing you can find security in that won't move is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the gospel, therefore, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. And if you want to have a heart that's stable, that won't be moved, you're going to have to find your security in something that can't be moved. And the only thing that can't be moved is God and this gospel that God provides. Fear of man brings a snare. The proverb says, whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The Hebrew literally means shall be set on high. Here's that imagery again. Set on high where no one can reach up and pull them down. Who's set on high? The one who trusts in the Lord. The one who's feasting upon Christ. trust of the Lord will drive out the fear of man. But you'll find the fear of man or the trusting in man will drive out the fear of the Lord and trusting in the Lord. Who are you trusting in tonight? Who are you feasting upon? Who are you consumed with tonight? Who is your meditation tonight? We all run into trouble when we get our eyes off the Lord because there's no power there. You can study some doctrines of Scripture and never see Christ in them. We have people in the United States who are constantly being bombarded by sensational prophetic schemes. And they'll draw a crowd. Multitudes will come to see the color of the Antichrist big toe. And someone's got the wisdom to be able to tell them that. And a new chart comes out, and a new diagram comes out, and a new scheme comes out, and everybody flocks to it. That won't feed the soul. Now, the coming of Christ, and looking for that coming, and beholding Christ, and longing for His coming, that feeds the soul. But looking at another chart won't feed the soul. It'll make someone proud that they got this new knowledge. It'll make them contentious, but it won't humble the heart. It won't feed the soul. Brethren, we have in America all kinds of gimmicks and all kinds of schemes to bring people to a church, but it doesn't feed the soul. What is it that feeds the soul? It's the person and work of Christ. That is what God puts before us. And that is what He tells us to be fed with. There are some who now won't be fed with that. They're filling their heart and their soul with other things. They may be religious things. They might even be biblical things. But they're filling their heart and soul with other things. And because of that, everything is out of its perspective. Our Lord said to the wickedness of His day, He says, "Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger." It's going to come a day when people will see their need of Christ. It's going to come a day when that will be the only thing that's important. In Isaiah 65, He says again in the prophetic sense, "Behold, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit." Oh, there are those who are full now. They're not hungry. But there's coming a day when they're going to hunger. The only thing that satisfies now is Christ. And the only thing that's going to satisfy in that future day is Christ. Is Christ. You and I must continually hold to Christ. There is a need day after day, year after year, month after month, to hold to Christ. We have the need of continual renewal. But according to this verse, there is continual renewal provided. And it's provided as you come and feast upon Christ. You can find Him in the Old Testament. You can find Him in the New. He's in the Psalms. He's in the prophetic passages. He's in the typology of the Old Testament. He's in the Gospels. He's in the Epistles. He's in the book of the Revelation. Do you see Christ? Are you longing to know more of Him? May the Lord give us grace that we feast upon Him and that we will know that continual renewal that comes from our feasting upon Christ. Let's pray. If you have no appetite for Christ tonight, then you need to ask yourself why. It could be tonight the reason there's no appetite is because there is no salvation. The soul that's been born from above will long after Christ. And if that is not your longing, then ask God to deal with your heart. Come to Christ tonight and know Him as your Redeemer. Come and lay hold of His blood that will cleanse and wash away your sin. If you say to me, "Pastor, I've known that refreshment, I've known that renewal, but tonight my heart is backslidden, tonight I'm away from the Lord," then what do you need? What we've been speaking about tonight, come back and lay hold of Christ afresh. Lay hold of what He has done for you. Lay hold of the gospel in all of its fullness. And you'll find that renewal coming back as the Spirit has come to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you lay hold of Christ, the Spirit is moving and will move. Father in heaven, tonight we would ask that you would give us grace that each one would lay hold of thy Son. There are those here who have never laid hold of him. Lord, give them grace this night that for the first time they would taste and see that thou art good. That this night they would come unto thee and lay hold of Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray this for their welfare. We pray this for thy glory. Lord, draw them unto thee even this very night. Lord, there may be those here tonight who have tasted and seen that thou art good. They are your people, but they wandered far from thee. Lord, bring them back tonight. May this be a night of great joy when they come and feast again on Christ. A night when they find their heart and soul satisfied in Him. Lord, give that kind of hunger and satisfy that hunger this night. And yet, Lord, there are those who have been walking with Thee, and they're wearied by the battle. Their weariness is not because they have failed to walk with Thee, but they're seeking to walk with Thee. Lord, in that battle, give them a renewal that we've been reading about tonight. Give us all grace tonight, each one, male and female, young and old, to know what it is to lay hold of Christ. Lord, help us, we pray. We need Thy help. Lord, we're thankful that You promised this continual renewal. And we ask, Lord, that we would be those like Paul, who though the outward man perish, yet the inward man would be renewed day by day. Lord, give us such grace. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.